Romans chapter 4 this morning, and we're really considering Abraham's faith. You know, most people, I think of Abraham as being the father of the nation. They call him their father, you see. But really, the Bible portrays Abraham as being the father of all believers. Whether you're circumcised like the Jews were, or whether you are like the Gentiles and uncircumcised, Abraham believed God, and God counted it for righteousness for him, and he is the great example for all believers. So we've seen in Romans so far, we're all the way up to chapter 4, but so far we've seen that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God, and neither one has an excuse. The Gentiles pled ignorance, but Paul says that they knew God through creation and through the law which was written on their hearts. The Jews, on the other hand, pled privilege since they were Abraham's children and they had the law of God. The only trouble is that just being in the physical lineage of Abraham is to no effect. It does not help you to get to heaven to be in the bloodline of Abraham. And merely hearing the law has no effect, you see. The Jews heard the law, but they didn't do the law. And so all men are found to be guilty and exposed to the wrath of God. All of this in chapters 1 and 2 and part of chapter 3 was to lay the groundwork for the true way of salvation, which we all must know. You see, you have to recognize your lost condition before you can be saved from it. The Gentiles had to know that they were guilty, and the Jews had to know that they were guilty. There was a man who was swimming in the ocean one day, and he swam out beyond where the waves were breaking, and he was quite far from the shore. Now, there had been an earthquake and a giant tidal wave. Sometimes we call them tsunamis, don't we? A giant tidal wave was approaching, and it would be here in just a few minutes. And people on the shoreline were screaming for him to come in. But he was so far out that he could not hear them. And he had no idea that he was in great danger. He did see them waving their arms, but he just thought they were acting foolish. And he ignored them. And that's how many lost men are, you see. They have no idea that the wrath of God is rolling in. And it will be here in just a little while. And occasionally they look up and they see wise men waving to them and warning them, but they go on swimming in sin and they ignore the shouts of warning. But Paul has warned all men in the first three chapters of Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's Romans 1:18. But there is a way to be saved from the impending wrath of God, and that way is found beginning in Romans 3:21. Open your Bibles, if you will, and look at Romans 3:21. Let me read it to you. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." That's a mighty important verse right there. I suspect if I had to pick one verse to comfort me, it might be that verse there. You see, there is a way of salvation, and it is by the righteousness of God. Romans 3:21 is the gospel in a nutshell. It is the way to be saved. Now, this was very good news, by the way, for the Gentiles, since they were not descendants of Abraham, and they did not have the Mosaic law, and they were all uncircumcised, and it was good news to them indeed that they did not have to be Jewish to be saved. All they had to do was believe in Jesus Christ. But it perhaps was a little perplexing to the Jews, since they thought that they had the inside track on heaven. The Jews thought their Jewishness would put them in good standing with God. But now Paul points out that all of the provisions of the Mosaic law were not saving provisions at all. But Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. I want to take a few minutes here and point out what Paul says in Romans about the gospel way of salvation. And we find first that God's way of salvation is without law. Do you see that in verse 21? It is without the law. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, if anyone is trying to find acceptance with a holy God and to finally make it to heaven, they need to quit looking for it in the Mosaic law. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. If you make application to heaven on judgment day, don't make your application based on obedience to the law. It will be irrelevant on that day. You are already a lawbreaker, and that cannot be undone. You are a lawbreaker, first of all, by Adam's sin. Now, most of you here know that Adam was the representative of the human race. And when Adam sinned, you sinned. It says in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man, who was that? That was Adam. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. I think that means for all have sinned in Adam, you see. God made Adam our representative. Now, many don't like this doctrine of representation, and they say, why should I be guilty for Adam's transgression? And they point the finger of fault at God. It is God's fault that I'm guilty. He held me responsible for Adam's sin, and that's the way of the sinner. He always tries to point the finger at someone else. I am a liar, but it is someone else's fault. Adam pointed his finger at his wife, by the way, and said, the woman that brought me the fruit and gave it to me, and I did eat. And just in case that didn't work, he said, the woman that thou gavest me, she did bring me the fruit. And it seems that Adam attempted to make God the culprit, ultimately. But here's the bottom line. Adam sinned. It was Adam's fault. And it did him no good to blame Eve or to blame God. And it did not do the sinner any good to blame God on Judgment Day. It will not do the sinner any good on Judgment Day. And I wouldn't advise anyone to blame God for his sins. God has the right, and God has very good reasons for making Adam the representative for all mankind. God is very wise, and sinners are not very wise at all. It's not very wise at all to question God. But just in case the sinner is all bent out of shape by being charged with Adam's sin, let the sinner know that he has committed very many and very great sins in his own right. He has committed lies. He has committed adulteries. He has committed thefts. And he has committed all kinds of sins against God. And he is thoroughly guilty in every way according to the moral law of God. And so the sinner should be very relieved that his salvation does not depend on being a law keeper. If law keeping is the way of salvation, then we are thoroughly doomed, and the grand finale of our life will be eternal hell. So we fully understand that if we are to be saved from our fallen condition, it will not be by the law. Salvation must be without the law, as Paul says. Secondly, God's way of salvation is by grace. Look at Romans 3:24. This is the great principle of God's salvation. It says, being justified freely by His what? Grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. By principle, God has determined to save sinners by pure grace. One of the primary purposes of salvation, of course, is that God will be glorified. He wants to glorify His own grace. And God's gracious nature is glorified when He freely saves by grace. You might remember our study in the book of Ephesians and from the study of the Bible in general that God does the whole work of salvation. And He does all the work because He doesn't want any sinner beating his own chest in pride. Not one sinner in heaven will ever say, "I did it," or "I made it." But every sinner will say in that day, "My God did it." In Ephesians 1:4, we find that God chose us. In Ephesians 1:5, we find that God predestined our salvation. God in the person of Jesus Christ died for us. And in due course, the Holy Spirit made us alive. And all of this, Ephesians 1:6 says, is to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And so we must acknowledge that God's way of salvation is by grace. But thirdly, Paul makes it clear that God's way of salvation is a way that transfers the righteousness of God to our account. Now, that's an amazing thing. Let's take a look again at Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of who? The righteousness of God, not your righteousness, but His, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That is, the Old Testament told us a lot about it. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by you doing good." Is that right? No. Which is by what? The righteousness of God, which is by faith. But there's a ground of our salvation, you see. There is something that we must believe, and that is the faith of Jesus Christ, what He has done for us. And this kind of salvation, then, is for how many men? It is for all men. The gospel goes out generally to all, both Jews and Gentiles, and therefore it makes salvation possible for both Gentiles and Jews. Of course, we know that God must do a work in their heart before they will believe. But look at Romans 4:6. "Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." You know what imputing means, don't you? He counts it as being so. Now, you're not really righteous. But the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, He counts you as being righteous. You see, God has devised a way of salvation that is a pure gift. He imputes righteousness to our accounts. It appears from this that righteousness is that thing which is the requirement for acceptance with a holy God. Heaven is only obtained by those who are seen as perfectly righteous. And you would think that that excludes all of us. It does, according to our own righteousness. But no, God will give you righteousness. That is, He will impute it to you. He will count you as righteous, even though you are a sinner. It says in Romans 4:3, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." What an amazing thing it is that sinners such as us are treated as though we are perfectly righteous. This has always been the way of salvation, and it will always be the way of salvation. But we have also seen in Romans that God's way of salvation is through faith. This is found in Romans 3:22. Excuse me, I think it's Romans 3:23. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. It is not by the law. It is not by works. It is not by rituals. It is not by doing anything at all. It is by faith. This is what God requires of you, that you believe in the atoning work of His Son. Paul and Silas, you might remember, were in prison one day for preaching the gospel, and there was a great earthquake that shook open all the prison doors, and the jailer, who was asleep, woke up and was terrified that all the prisoners had escaped and that he would be executed for failing in his duties. And he became concerned about his spiritual condition, and he ran and asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And here's the simple answer of Paul: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And in John's gospel, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," what? "Believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And then in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we've seen that God's way of salvation is without law. It is by grace. It is by the imputation of righteousness. And it is by faith. And finally, God's way of salvation is a way that absolves the sinner legally. That is, the sinner is justified. This is found in Romans 3:24. It says, "Being justified." Now that means being free from condemnation in God's courtroom. Being justified freely. How? Freely. He doesn't ask you for anything. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, justification is a legal matter in God's courtroom. God has devised a way through faith in Christ to absolve the sinner of all sins. There has been found a loophole in the law, you might say. The sinner is guilty, but he is allowed to be declared righteous based on the atoning work of Christ. Christ paid the penalty on the sinner's behalf, and the sinner is now legally righteous. It is really too good to be true, don't you think? It is a remedy that not even the best lawyer could discover. It is a remedy that only God could have conceived. And it is righteousness by substitution. Christ's righteousness counts on the sinner's behalf. And all we can say is, my, how we thank God every day for such a sweet remedy. Such an unexpected remedy. Such a loving remedy by our Savior. Such a gracious remedy that requires nothing of the sinner except faith. And even the faith God gives. "The law shall have nothing to say to us in that day due to Christ. And we will be welcomed in as testaments to His grace." Now, you know it's true. You are condemned forever as a sinner unless you are freely forgiven and freely counted as righteous. And you will praise His grace for all eternity. Now, we easily see that this kind of salvation levels up the playing field for all men. All men, Jews and Gentiles, are sinners, and all men are under the wrath of God, and all men can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul says, "Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." That is, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, no difference among sinners of all nations. Faith has united all men under the same saving principle. And the thing that saves the sinner is the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ that substitutes for the sinner. God says, I will let Christ be your substitute, and forgiveness of sins and perfect righteousness can be yours by faith in Christ. All of this we saw in chapter 3. But then last week, I believe it was, in chapter 4, we began to consider the example of Abraham. And we found that this great man of the Bible did not gain heaven by his works. If he had been saved by works, then everyone would be praising who? They'd be praising Abraham. Even in heaven, people would pat Abraham on the back and say, how good you were. But Abraham was saved simply by believing God. It says in Romans 4:3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. This faith way of salvation has always been God's way, because God intends for the world to know that He is a God of grace. One of the great purposes of salvation is to put a spotlight on the grace of God, not on the merit of man. There will ultimately be countless multitudes of sinners in heaven who were saved by grace through faith, but there will not be one there who was saved by his own merit. And all of this will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. You'll also notice that Paul quotes David in verses 7 and 8, 6, 7, and 8. Now, David spoke in about 1000 B.C. Abraham was in 2000 B.C. David comes along in 1000 B.C. And way back then, David described the nature of this salvation by faith. Even David understood that salvation was by the imputation of righteousness without works. Look at Romans 4:6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So this is not a new way, but it is the same old way. Now, righteousness by imputation was a startling revelation to the Jews, who had come to think that the Mosaic law had somehow set aside or superseded that old way of salvation. That's what the Jews thought. It's all new now, you see. We're saved by the law. We're saved by performing all of our rituals. They thought that because their males were circumcised that they were saved. They thought that because they were under the law that they were saved by the law. But Paul is now suggesting to them that the law, which came along 430 years after Abraham, did not undo God's way of salvation. Abraham's way is still the way. And faith is still the way. And if faith is the way, then salvation is open not only to the Jews who were under the law, but also to the Gentiles who were never under the law. We come now to our text for this morning, and we find first, beginning in Romans 4:9, that Abraham was always intended to be the father of all believers. Let's read it. You see, you're going to find out that Abraham is your father. He's our father if we are in Christ. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, that is the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, and the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and that he might be the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now, here's the main point of these verses. You sort of get lost in all that circumcision, uncircumcision stuff. But here's the main point of these verses. Abraham is the father of who? Believers. Abraham is the father of believers. Before Abraham was ever the father of a nation, he was the father of believers. Abraham is the prime example of those who believe and who are justified by the imputation of righteousness. This is Abraham's greatest legacy by far. He is not put forth as the father of workers or the father of law keepers, but he is the father of all those who believe. Abraham's greatest legacy will not be that he was the father of a nation, but his greatest legacy will be that he is the father of all those who believe from all nations. Abraham's greatest asset was that he was in Christ by faith, and he is the father of all those who are in Christ by faith. Now, this principle is set forth in Galatians. You might remember Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Listen to what it says there. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So God was going to cause Abraham to have a seed. This seed ultimately was Jesus Christ. And through faith in his seed, that is in Jesus, Gentiles and Jews would be blessed, and all believers would call Abraham their father. And all believers would be the seed, the seeds of Abraham. Now, if you did not have faith in Christ, then you had no business calling yourself Abraham's child. You might remember that many of the Pharisees, the Jewish Pharisees, tried to claim that they were Abraham's children. They boasted about it in front of Christ. But Jesus told them that they were not Abraham's children. Now, they were physical descendants of Abraham. They were, in part, practitioners of the law. But Jesus said, you are not my children, and you're not Abraham's children, because they were trying to kill him, you see. It's impossible to be a child of Christ and want to kill him. When we pick up with our text here in Romans chapter 4, Paul is still proving that Abraham was saved by faith and therefore is the father of believers. Now, when we consider this, we find first that Abraham himself was saved by faith long before he was circumcised. It says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Or you might even ask the question, when? That's the real question. He was reckoned to be righteous when he was in what? Circumcision or uncircumcision? Uncircumcision. And by this, we see that circumcision is obviously not a factor in justification, because Abraham was saved long before he was circumcised. Now, we saw in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham was counted as righteous when he believed, and he wasn't circumcised until Genesis chapter 17. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was still childless. And God promised he would still have a child, even though he was very old, and Sarah, his wife, was barren. And Abraham believed God against all odds, you see. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That is, righteousness was imputed to his account, and he was justified. Abraham, because he believed God, was on his way to heaven. But then at least 13 years later, I say at least because we don't know how long it was before Abraham had his first son, Ishmael. But sometime later, Ishmael was 13 years old. And this shows, and that's when Abraham was just circumcised. And this shows that the act of circumcision is not a saving act at all. Had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. Circumcision did not save Abraham, and it did not save his children, and it did not save the Jews. Now, this is very good news for the uncircumcised Gentiles. Since salvation is not by circumcision, nor by Jewishness, but it is by faith, the Gentiles are not excluded from the blessing of salvation. But this might not have been such good news for the Jews. They thought that the very act of circumcision saved them and qualified them for heaven. But now Paul says that circumcision does not save. This strikes at the pride of the Jews who gloried in their circumcision and in their rituals. Suddenly it appears that the Jews did not have a monopoly on the blessedness and happiness that comes from God's salvation. The Gentiles also were partakers in justification by faith. So we've seen that Abraham was justified by faith long before he was circumcised. But now we want to consider what was Abraham's circumcision? What purpose was in Abraham's circumcision? Look at Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that what? Believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. You'll notice that there are two words here to describe the purpose of Abraham's circumcision. It was a sign and it was a seal. Do you see that in Romans 4:11? First of all, circumcision was a sign in verse 11. That is, it was an outward manifestation of Abraham's faith and of Abraham's salvation. God put a mark on him, and it was circumcision. Actually, physical circumcision was a rather graphic picture of what happens when a man is justified. First of all, circumcision involves a cutting away of the fleshly foreskin. This is a picture of what happens spiritually when a man is regenerated and justified. Christ circumcises the heart, we found in Colossians chapter 2. In regeneration, you see, the heart is changed. That filth of the old heart is cut away, and the believer has a new heart. And so physical circumcision is a sign of that real circumcision, which changes a man's disposition toward sin. But also circumcision looked forward to Christ, because circumcision was a bloody thing. You see, whenever a person was circumcised, it involved blood. The Old Testament, as you know, was full of blood spilling, wasn't it? Lambs and goats and all sorts of animals were slaughtered to typify that God's salvation is not free of bloodshedding. And perhaps circumcision was another figure that showed that salvation involves the shedding of blood. Now, the real bloodshedding, of course, was the effective bloodshedding, which paid our penalty. And that would be done by Christ on the cross. But Old Testament bloodshedding was typical and prefigured the death of Christ. But Paul also says that circumcision was a seal. You see that in verse 11? Circumcision was a sign and a seal. Now, a seal was often a stamp to confirm a contract or to confirm an agreement. You see, with sinful men, oftentimes a handshake's not good enough, is it? Your word's not good enough. And so oftentimes we put a certification on it, a stamp confirming the contract. And so when God commanded Abraham to be circumcised, it was God attesting and confirming his saving contract with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to give you a physical mark which will forever attest to my promise to justify you by faith. Abraham would be forever reminded that God had promised to count him as righteous. And so Abraham's circumcision was a sign and a seal of his justification by faith. I want to conclude this morning by observing what is the significance of Abraham's justification by faith prior to his circumcision. And this is found in Romans 4, 11 and 12. It says in Romans 4, 11 and 12, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Who would that be? Gentiles. They weren't circumcised, and yet they received the promise of salvation by faith. So righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And Abraham would be the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. That is, they're not only circumcised, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. This is really what Paul is driving at in these few verses. He's trying to show that Abraham's faith is an example of salvation, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Notice that Abraham was the father of believing Gentiles. This is found in verse 11. We most often think of Abraham as being the father of the Jews, but this verse makes it clear that he was the father of Gentiles too. His faith, which attended his justification, was an example, first of all, to the Gentiles. If you were a sinner living in Egypt, Abraham shows you how to be saved. If you were uncircumcised in Assyria, Abraham was the great example for you. You see, God made sure that he saved Abraham long before he was circumcised. This makes Abraham the father of all those uncircumcised Gentiles who would believe in Christ. Gentiles are not saved by joining in the Jewish religion. We know that well around here, don't we? They don't have to join that religion. They don't have to engage in all of the rituals and all of the figures that were pre-Christ kind of things. They are not saved by submitting to circumcision, but they are saved by faith, and by faith alone. But we also see in verse 12 that Abraham was the father of believing Jews as well. We see that the Jews are not excluded from justification either. Abraham is their father too, if they follow Abraham's example of faith. Circumcision is to no avail for justification, but the faith which Abraham demonstrated will avail for justification. I want to encourage all who hear this message this morning to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to pay the penalty that should have been paid by every sinner. Christ died, Christ suffered the wrath of God, and he did it in order to be the sinner's substitute. He did it to provide a just way for God to freely forgive sinners. But the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness is only appropriated by faith. There is coming a judgment day. I have a feeling it's coming very quickly. And on judgment day, I hope you will have only one thing to offer. And I hope you offer Christ as your substitute. And you will do this by faith. Nothing else will do. Circumcision will not do it. Law keeping will not do it. Good works will not do it. But point a finger at Christ, just like Abraham did, and say, I believe in His righteousness, you see. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we come to You now this morning, thanking You that You've given us a text that reminds us that salvation is by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. May we ever look to Him as the ground of our salvation. May we ever look to Him as our substitute. He is our only hope. He is the only way. He is the only one who is accepted in God's heaven, and we have it by faith in Him. So thank You for that wonderful truth, which must always be in the forefront of our thinking. Thank You for Him. We thank You for the penalty paid on our behalf by Him. And we pray in His name.